Let us then return to that passage we read, Acts chapter 16, and let us choose for our text this evening verse 30. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 16, where we have recorded for us, "And brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And we do want to particularly meditate upon these words in context. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the title I want to give to our meditation tonight is Great Salvation. Great Salvation. I don't know if you're aware or not, but in this chapter 16, a notable and historical thing happened. Of course, that can be true with almost every chapter in the Bible. But friends, it's notable to us because in the providence of God, here was the gospel coming to Europe. Philippi was the first place where the gospel came in Europe. And here we see the gospel church extending. The disciples or the apostles were commissioned to go and preach the gospel. And they began in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And friends, we are here tonight because the gospel has come to Scotland. And the gospel has come to Partick. And the gospel has come to us in the sovereignty of God. We know from the passage here that Paul wanted to go somewhere else, but the Spirit forbade him. He was not to go in one direction. He was to go in another direction. And is it not marvelous, friends, that even today there are some places in the world where the gospel is not proclaimed. People can be born and live their lives and die without hearing the gospel. And therefore we need to appreciate and realize the special privilege that belongs to us. That we have the way of salvation. We're not in darkness about the most wonderful thing known to man, how they might be saved. While other people do not have this privilege, we do. Therefore, we want to meditate upon these words in context. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I have four things that I want to highlight from this verse in context. We have here, first of all, great fear. Then we have a great question. Then we have a great answer. And finally, we have great peace. All of these things are to be found in this portion of Scripture. And seeking the Lord's blessing, we want to look first and foremost at the great fear. The great fear. We have here the jailer. He was given specific instructions that Paul and Silas were to be put in prison, into the inner prison. And the jailer, being a law-abiding individual, did what he was told. And he put Paul and Silas into the most securest part of the prison. And the jailer went to sleep, having done his work. And we are told in the Word of God here that Paul and Silas, they prayed and they sang praises around midnight. Here were people who were facing a very uncertain future. They had been beaten, and now they were in prison. But their faith and their hope and their confidence were in the living God. And although they were suffering a sore and hard providence, yet, friends, at midnight, when most of them people would be sleeping, They were worshipping and they were praising the living God. We cannot say what they were singing. I for one firmly believe they were singing the Psalms. They were Jews. And I don't believe Paul would have sung anything else but the Psalms. We don't know what Psalms they were singing, but they were praising God. And as they were praying, and as they were praising, a mighty, a great earthquake came and shook the prison, even the very foundations of the prison. And that was the means whereby the jailer was awakened out of his sleep. And he began to realize there's something special. There's something different. There's something unusual about these men that I've put into the inner prison. Why they're singing and praising. Why they're calling upon their God. And suddenly this earthquake comes that shakes the prison and awakens the prisoner out of his sleep. And he comes to this realization that these individuals are true. That the message they're proclaiming is true. That they are indeed bringing the word of salvation. How that mankind can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite the fact that they're in prison, they should not be in prison. They truly are messengers from the God of heaven. And their message comes with power and with authority, and they are to listen to this message. And it does seem that this earthquake was the means whereby the jailer was awakened, and he came trembling before them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see, when he heard the earthquake, and when he woke up and put lights on, and he saw all the doors open, he imagined that all the prisoners would have run away. And in those days, if the prison guard had lost the prisoners, he would be responsible for them. And he would possibly pay for this by his life. And he was going to do himself harm. He was going to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And all of these circumstances impressed upon this individual that these men were true, that these men were genuine, that these men indeed were messengers from the God of heaven. And he comes to that realization that they are bringing to him the word of salvation. So that he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Sometimes God indeed does bring persons to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by supernatural events, by unusual and extraordinary events, as was happened here. And it was truly blessed to this man. He began to fear. He began to realize that he's in the presence of God, that he's accountable to God, that he must stand before God, that he's dealing with someone or something greater than him. And he is ultimately accountable to God. At other times, friends, people are brought to faith quietly, with no great outward pomp or severity or fear at all. We might look at verse 14. Describing there Lydia and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Nothing outwardly miraculous there. No great sudden vision or lights or earthquakes or anything like that. She simply listened to the Apostle Paul, and the Lord opened her heart so that she attended to the things which were spoken of by Paul. There was her conversion, completely and utterly different from the jailer. But although they may have been different, in one sense they were exactly the same. because they began to realize that the message proclaimed by Paul and the apostles was true, that it came from the God of heaven. And this is what Lydia realized. She attended to the things of the Apostle Paul. She recognized that he was indeed a messenger from heaven, that he had this message of salvation that every single one of us must hear and heed in order to be saved. What about us, friends? This man here was in great fear. Fear and trembling, he comes before Paul and Silas, recognizing that he's mortal, recognizing that he is accountable unto God, recognizing that he will stand before him and give an account. Do we know anything of this fear? Do we know anything of this accountability? Do we recognize and realize, friends, there is a day appointed unto us when we will indeed stand before the living God? Do we realize that we will give account for our actions? And more than that, we will give account for our words. And even more frightening, friends, we will give account for our thoughts. Our very thoughts. And which one of us has thoughts that are perfect? Far from it. As we examine our thought life, do we not realize how far short we have fallen of the glory of God? This should indeed cause us to fear. To fear the living God. To see how we have sinned and come short of His glory. To realize that all of these things will be laid bare one day. And we cannot pull the wool over our great God. He is one who knows us intimately. Knows our very thoughts even before we think them. Knows our words even before we utter them. And all our actions are open and laid bare before Him. This man indeed was brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through a great fear, through a wonderful providence of God. Do we know anything of being brought to a realization of our lostness and our deadness and our hopelessness? This man did, and it drew him to come before Paul and to cry out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had come to an end of himself. He had realized that he must be saved, that he cannot save himself, that he's dealing with the living God, a God who can shake our very foundations, who can turn our world upside down at a moment's notice, a God who has our lives in His hands, who can do with us as He pleases. And although the servants of God can be put in prison, and although they can be securely locked and put away and silenced, yet if it pleases our God, He can open these doors that are locked. And the Word of God indeed can go forth, bearing fruit. Well, first of all then, a great fear came upon this man. And secondly, we might notice that he asked a great question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We might say that this man asked the greatest question that each and every one of us can ask. And a question that we must indeed ask. We must face up to this question. We must realize that life is short, life is brief. And we know so little about it. But we know this, friends. One day we will pass from the scene of time. One day body and soul shall separate. One day we shall be ushered into the presence of the living God. And before that happens to us, surely we must ask ourselves this basic, this most fundamental of all questions. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever asked this question? Or are you like ones who completely dismissed this from your thinking, as the people today seem to do? They immerse themselves in their work. They immerse themselves in entertainment. They immerse themselves in so many things so that they never begin to think about the most fundamental and the most important questions of life. How can I be saved? This, friends, is the most important question that you can possibly consider. And if we overlook this question, we are, friends, foolish. It is foolishness in the extreme. Because really, this is what the Bible is all about. It's about people being saved. It's how God has gone into human history and done something wonderful and glorious. How He is redeeming a people to Himself out of fallen mankind. How He is saving individuals. And how multitudes have been saved and are being saved and will be saved. And if we miss this, friends, we are missing what the Bible is all about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, what is that about? What is the most well-known verse of the Bible about? Surely it's about salvation. Surely it's about being saved. Surely it's about something that God has done. Sending forth His Son, Jesus Christ. Putting Him on a cross. Punishing Him in our room and in our place. Why? In order that people might be saved. This, friends, is the most important question. And if we dismiss this question, if we won't face up to it individually, then truly we are foolish. In the extreme. There are many things that are important in life, and there are many questions that we must ask ourselves, but friends, this is the ultimate question, because we are all, in some sense, eternal. Yes, friends, we shall live forever. We have a never-dying eternal soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that that soul is priceless. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall you give in exchange for your soul? In other words, how can your soul be saved? It's only, friends, by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by having Him as our Lord and Savior. It's only by having dealings with Him that we can be saved. And therefore, surely, if this is the greatest question, this is something that is to occupy the preacher's life above all things. Surely he must be concerned to see his hearers saved. What will it matter, friends, if we know the Bible? And I say that with reverence. What will it matter if we know our catechisms? What will it matter if we know our theologies? What will it matter if we know the Westminster Confession of Faith, if we can recite it? And if we know all these things and our head is full of knowledge, but we're not saved, what will it matter? Will it not bring condemnation upon us? What must I do to be saved? What will it matter if we attended the means of grace? What will it matter if we give all our money to the church? What will it matter, friends, if we were concerned about purity of worship, about an accurate translation of the Bible, and all of these things that are important? But what will it matter if we're not saved? What will it matter? It will not matter at all. All these things will rise up and condemn us if we don't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And therefore we must be diligent about this matter. We must indeed give it our highest priority. That this question we must face heads on. We cannot avoid it. Each and every one of us must do it. We must be saved. We must be saved individually. We cannot be saved corporately. We're not saved by families. We are saved individually. We will go out of this world individually. And we must be brought into that kingdom individually. Each and every one of us must have dealings with the Lord Jesus. We must give a satisfactory answer to this most basic and most fundamental and greatest question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Some people maintain that when he said this, what must I do to be saved? He was concerned about the fact that he may be taken to task because the prisoners possibly could have escaped. And he was only concerned about what the Romans would say to him or what the authorities would say to him. He was the jailer. He was responsible for the prisoners. And if they escaped, his life was on the line. And some will tell us that's all he was concerned about. What must I do to be saved from the authorities, they say? Friends, that was not on his mind when he asked this question. That was not on his mind at all. He did not care about his authorities. He did not care about those who were over him. He cared about his soul. That's what he cared about when he asked this question. How do I know this? I know this by the answer that Paul gives. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. He was not concerned about his life or facing his employers. He was concerned about facing God. That's why he asked that greatest of questions. Well, thirdly, we might notice then the great answer, this wonderful answer, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. We would notice here that Paul and Silas were in prison. They would have been handcuffed. They were free at this time because of the earthquake. But they were not in a very pleasant surroundings. This was not in any sense a pleasant place to be. This was not an hotel. They would not be well looked after. Their freedom was before them. But here was this man concerned about the salvation of his soul. And being a true apostolic preacher, being an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, when someone asked him that question, he gave the only answer that he could. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. He didn't say, get us out of here. He didn't say, attend to our needs. He didn't say, put a meal before us or whatever. He simply asked or answered the question that was posed before him. Paul was consumed, you see. He was consumed with desire that he might know his hearers, that they would be saved. This is what motivated, this is what drove the Apostle Paul. That all those before him, that whoever he preached to, or wherever he was, whatever audience he had, that all of them would be saved. Whether they be prisoners or kings or queens, it mattered not. All must hear the gospel and all must be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. All have souls that are vitally important. All have souls that will never die. And therefore, he gives this wonderful answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, friends, he doesn't say go to church. Notice, he doesn't say pick up the Bible. Notice, friends, he doesn't say pray. What does he say? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus right here and now. Of course, we know in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And no doubt we are hearing just a brief part of what the Apostle Paul said to the jailer. But whatever he said to the jailer, friends, he commanded him, he exhorted him, that he would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ instantly, here and now. Now, of course, he must have told something about Christ. He must have told him about his person, about his work, what he did, why he came. There is a minimum amount of knowledge he must have passed on to this jailer in order that he might believe upon Christ. You cannot believe upon someone you know nothing about. The point I wish to establish with you, friends, is quite clear. That when he presented the gospel to this Philippian jailer, he was exhorted, he was commanded to believe upon him right there and now. Don't go home and consider it. Don't dwell upon this. This is urgent. This is important. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, here and now. This may seem strange for us in our context, because we are so used to people coming to the house of God who have been brought up in the church, who have been baptized as infants, and they have been surrounded with Christian influence. They have been in the house of God. They've heard multitudes of sermons. They've gone to Sabbath school and maybe Bible class and youth fellowship, and they've gone through the church. And maybe now they're in their 30s and their 40s and their 50s and their 60s, and they still have not professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this should not be the case. This should not be the case. What more do you need to know? You have been told about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know you are a sinner. You know you fall short of the glory of God. You know that if you were ushered into his presence today, tonight, you know you'd be lost and perishing. Yet there is a Savior. Yet the Lord has provided a Savior. You have heard about him. Why have you not called upon him? Why have you not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? You may put many excuses. You might say, for instance, I'm not of the elect. Or you might turn it around another way. If I am of the elect, I will be saved. Well, friends, I've got news for you. If you are of the elect, you must believe. And if you will not believe, you are not of the elect. It's as clear and as simple as that. You must believe. That is your responsibility. That is your duty. You must believe. You are commanded in the name of the Lord to believe. And you cannot put up any excuse. This man here, no doubt, his theological knowledge was very, very limited. His biblical knowledge was extremely limited. All he knew about the Lord Jesus was what he heard from Paul as they sang the Psalms and as they prayed, and as Paul presented the gospel to him there and then. Yet he was commanded to believe. The great question, the great answer was, believe upon the Lord Jesus. And this is still the great answer to the most deepest question we all have. How can I be saved? You can be saved only when you believe on the Lord Jesus. And you are commanded to believe upon Him right here and now. Let us remind ourselves, friends, there is a belief that is not saving. Let us be clear about this. The Bible talks about the devil. And in one sense, he's a believer. And I have to say this to you in all sincerity, that he may be a better believer than some here. Why? The Bible says he believes and trembles. And there are some here who believe in some sense, and they never tremble. You see, there are plenty of people here who believe, who know about the Lord Jesus Christ, who have great knowledge, and in some sense they believe. But the devil's knowledge is greater. It's deeper. He knows his scriptures better than you and I. He knows about the Lord Jesus Christ better than you and I. And having known about these things, he trembles. He trembles because he knows what lies ahead of him. Friends, we must have a better belief than that. It's not simply a head knowledge, not a biblical knowledge or a theological knowledge. We need something more than that to truly be saved. What is it we need then? What does it mean to believe? To believe, friends, is to trust. When the animal was brought forward to be sacrificed, the worshipper would sacrifice the animal, and he would put his hands upon the animal. And this symbolized the transferring of the worshipper's guilt upon the animal that was slain. And he would press upon it, signifying that the sins of the worshipper were being transferred to the animal, to the innocent animal who was dying in his room and in his place. Friends, that's an illustration of what it's like when we believe upon the Lord Jesus. We transfer, we look to Him, we lay all upon Him, we lean upon the Beloved. We trust upon Him. We follow Him. You see, the devil never follows the Lord Jesus. He believes, yes. He has knowledge, yes. But he never follows. He never trusts. He never obeys. And that's what it means to truly believe. And when we truly believe, we do not rest upon ourselves or upon our own actions. But we trust on another. And we believe upon him in that sense. And therefore, friends, let me ask you, let me put this question to you. Have you ever truly believed upon the Lord Jesus? Have you ever come to an end of yourself? Have you ever been like this man and gone on your knees and asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And when he received the answer, he believed upon the Lord Jesus. That's what's required, friends. That's what it is. To stop trusting upon our own arm of flesh and to lean upon the omnipotent arm of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has worked out a wonderful, free and full salvation for all his people. That was the answer he received. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And then briefly and finally, we might notice great peace. As you read this passage, and as you particularly read this incident, where Paul and Silas were in prison, when they were praying and singing. It's clear and evident that despite their circumstances, they had peace. Wonderful peace. They didn't know what was going to happen. Anything could have happened to them the next day. They were in prison. They had been beaten. Something else may have happened to them. But they were filled with peace. And we do find, friends, that when this man came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also experienced this peace. In verse 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And I put it to you that the peace that Paul and Silas knew, this man and his house and his family knew that peace also. And this is what happens to people when they come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Oh, everything in their world doesn't become hunky-dory, as it were. They still have problems. They still have difficulties. But friends, there is a peace that they know and enjoy. It's a peace because they are right with God. They have a peaceful conscience and they know the great transaction is done. They know they're right with God. They know their sins have been forgiven. And as it talks in Pilgrim's Progress, the great burden has rolled away from them. Do you know this peace? Do you know this peace? Peace with God. And yes, the peace of God. That's what he had. And I put it to you, this is what people long for. We're coming up to the so-called festive season, are we not? And people will be doing a number of things. Why? Why? Why will they be going out to parties? Why will they be filling themselves with drink? Why will they be indulging in drugs? Why will they be buying themselves so many presents and doing all kinds of things? Friends, they want peace. They want happiness. They want joy. And there's nothing wrong in wanting these things. But they'll never find them in these things. Because these things cannot satisfy the soul. And they cannot give us peace with God. This man, this poor jailer, he found it. He rejoiced when he came to know the Lord Jesus. And as I close, I want to tell you that this peace, this joy, this security is available. It's not just 2,000 years ago. Multitudes from then have come to the same experience as the Philippian jailer. Their lives have been turned upside down. And they know peace with God. This is what we get in the gospel. This is what we receive when we receive Christ. This is our portion if you belong to the Lord Jesus. And this could be your portion. Tonight, believe upon the Lord Jesus. Call upon him. And you will know great peace. Yes, peace you cannot buy. Peace the world cannot give you. And blessed be God, peace that the world cannot take away from you. Peace through Jesus Christ, through what he has done on Calvary's tree. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.